The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, good evening to everybody. How's everybody doing? All right. Hey, let's get to it. We are in Genesis chapter 41, so let's get to it. Charles Spurgeon said once, he said, "Grin and bear it. It is old-fashioned advice. But sing and bear it. It's a great better deal." I like that. Grin and bear it, grin and bear it, or sing and bear it. What are you going to do? Well, Joseph's the guy who's singing and bearing it. He's happy. He's trusting. He's a man that's understanding that there's a plan and a purpose. And he's really going along pretty impressively, if you ask me. I'd be pouting in prison. I'd be perplexed in the pit. Maybe sick of being a slave. But Joseph, man, he just thought, how can I be a better pit dweller, slave, among other slaves? How can I be a better servant here in the prison? And man, he does such a great job, so much so that everybody that's around him says there's something special about that guy, and they take knowledge that he has the Lord with him. And so it's a great illustration and a great type for us to follow, the one that Joseph sets for us as a high mark. But even the one that Joseph is a type or a picture of, Jesus, he did the same thing. He came and lived among flawed humanity who hated him, despised him, and rejected him. And yet he was anointed with the oil of gladness. It was the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. So we see all these correlations of Jesus and Joseph in our story. Now, there is something that you should know about as we've been talking about the types, because you'll hear people be very critical sometimes of typology, or that is the studying of the Old Testament stories showing New Testament truths. One of the criticisms you'll hear is, you guys are making too much of the types. And let me just say this, that is possible. That is possible to make too much of the types. Well, what do you mean, Brett? Well, here's a real key for you to understand. And if anybody ever criticizes you or Athey Creek or people that study the Bible and say, we see Joseph being a great type of Jesus, if you study the pictures and you see it, it kind of hits you in the face. Would you guys agree with me on that? It's like right there. You see Jesus pictured perfectly here in the life of Jesus. And we know there's other places it talks about that. Here's the thing that they're worried about is some false doctrine, some weird teaching coming out of preaching from the types of the Old Testament. And that is a legitimate concern. But don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? The fact is, you still learn from the types, but you don't make up new stuff. You see, here's the rule when you're studying the pictures, the types of the Old Testament, and it's real simple. If you're coming up with something new because of some picture or a type, well, I see Joseph as one who wore a coat, and when Potiphar's wife grabbed his coat, he wriggled out of it. So what we're going to do is we're going to hang a bunch of coats around the sanctuary. And that'll be the strength for us to know that we will prevail against lust, because Joseph was out of his coat, so we're going to have a bunch of empty coats filling our sanctuary on the walls and on the poles, and we're going to be the empty coat, the first church of the empty coat. And if you come to our church, you're going to enjoy and embrace empty coats. Do you see how wacko that is? Now, there are some churches that have taken pictures, types from the Bible, and you don't read it anywhere else in the Bible in black and white. You see, you don't take a type and make up something new. So when we talk about Jesus dying between two thieves, did that in fact happen? Do we see Joseph between two criminals? Yeah, and it makes a great picture to remind us of something that is a real, legitimate truth, right? We're not making up something that's new because of the story. That's the kind of the rule of thumb. So when people are critical, they say, well, you guys are making too much of the types. And you say, well, how are we doing that? When we're just looking to and reminded of the perfect black and white picture written in clear language for us to read in the New Testament. There's nothing new here. And remember, if it's new, it's what? Not true. And if it's true, it's not new, okay? So the new, and by the way, that's something to really be on the guard, is there's all these ministries that are trying to come up with new ways of doing things and fresh insight on how to do church. And And I understand what they're doing, because sometimes a church can get off course. There's no question about that. But instead of coming up with new ways of doing church, the key is to go back to the old ways, the right way of doing church. And frankly, you can't go back far enough until you get to the first century church. Because even in the first century, the church started going amiss, didn't they? Jesus had to correct the seven churches in Asia Minor, saying, man, I have somewhat against you guys because you've left your first love, or you've allowed sin in your church, or on and on the story goes. You become dead. Even though you have a name that you're alive, you've become a dead church. And Jesus was correcting the church. But all that to say, so if somebody's coming up with new church stuff to do, I think that's a danger sometimes. I'm a big fan of going back to the old, the real old, because I can defend the book of Acts and what the church did in the book of Acts. I can't defend much of church history. There was a lot of crazy, wacko people doing wacko things in church history. We still learn from church history, good and bad, but ultimately our model of what to do at church is in the book of Acts, in the epistles, and in the Gospels. We see all that we ever need for how to do church right there in the Scripture. Are you with me on that? So it's not that we're coming up with anything new or crazy. We're just seeing the types that are already written clear as a bell in the New Testament. So that makes it fun. It brings the Old Testament to just perfect, clear life, and it's a beautiful thing to see. So if you've been with us, just to keep you all up to speed, Joseph, sold by his brothers, stuck in a pit, later pulled out, sold as a slave to the Ishmaelites. The Ishmaelites took him and sold him as a slave in Egypt. Potiphar, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard, bought Joseph. He was his slave for a few years. And then, after being a slave, being a really good slave, interestingly enough, then we see Joseph promoted. And then we see him falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. She accused him of really nothing less than raping her, or attempted rape. And so Potiphar could do nothing other than throw him into prison. He could have killed him right there on the spot. I have a hunch Potiphar knew Potiphar's wife. And also Potiphar knew Joseph and knew something was wrong about the whole thing. Meanwhile, Joseph gets thrown into prison for a long time. We're going to find out how long tonight. And on Sunday, we looked at chapter 40. Where the butler, baker, and the candlestick maker came into prison, right? Except for the candlestick maker. He didn't quite make it. But the butler and the baker did. And we saw how they both dreamed a couple of dreams. It's interesting, by the way, how these dreams keep coming in duplicate. Did you see that? And we see that quite a bit in the Bible. Maybe that's one of the things you can do when you have a dream and you're thinking about, man, is this from the Lord or is this the pizza? Maybe if you get it more than once, that might be something worth checking into. We talked about dreams and all that stuff in previous studies. But these dreams come in duplicate. The butler had his dream. The baker had his. The butler gets good news. In 3 days, man, you're going to be raised back up to be the cupbearer or the butler, the cupbearer of Pharaoh. You'll be restored into your position. Well, the baker, hearing that news, says, well, my dream is similar. What's the interpretation of my dream? And Joseph there ministering to these poor prisoners, and he's saying, what's wrong with you guys? And how can I help, really, is what he's saying. He gives them the interpretation. Well, the baker doesn't get such good news. While the butler, the cupbearer, his head is raised up into authority, he turns to the baker and says, your head's going to be lifted from off your body. Bad news. And like I said last week, it's not a way to get ahead. But all that to say, sorry. All that to say, man, this baker, he gets hung on a tree and he dies. And so Sunday we saw all the correlations, or at least some of them, of Jesus and how Joseph is a beautiful picture of our Savior Jesus. And we see it that he was falsely accused. He knew no sin. There's no record of sin here in Joseph's life. He passes the hour of temptation with Potiphar's life, even as Jesus passed the hour of temptation there in Matthew chapter 4. We see Jesus between two thieves, and we see Joseph between two criminals, if you would. But one gets the word, one of the two in prison gets the word of everlasting life. The other gets the words of death and damnation. Same as the cross. We see all these pictures and correlations. We see the bread in the baker's basket and the wine in the cupbearer's cup, and the bread and the wine being a beautiful picture of communion, the Lord's Supper. And And it's when you drink that cup, that's when you're actually restored back to relationship with the Father. So it's just amazingly cool pictures of Jesus that we saw on Sunday. If you missed it, I'd recommend that you maybe download and keep up with us as we're going through the study. So that's where we are. The last thing we hear in last week's study, well, let's back up. Chapter 41, verse 23. There it says, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." Another remembrance, reminder there. Joseph said, "Remember me when you get back up into power." What did Jesus say? "Do this in remembrance of me." There's some amazing correlations with communion and the Lord's table. But then we also talked briefly about, do we forget Jesus? When did the butler forget Joseph? It's when everything's going good. When everything's running smooth itself, man, he's back in power. He's got his butler uniform on, man. He's all ready to roll there with the throne room and sitting next to Pharaoh. And everything's great. He's just like high with success and happiness. So much so, he totally forgets about Joseph. And I see that same pattern within me. When things are good and, you know, all the bills are paid and if everybody's getting along and the church is running along, man, I'm just like, yeah, this is awesome. Look at this. This is great. And you just kind of forget. But it's funny when things go difficult and challenging and troubling. Man, we drop to our knees. Oh, Lord. And we're deeply seeking the Lord, you know, and fasting and praying and all that stuff. It's kind of funny. Wouldn't it be good to be people who just remember Jesus, especially in the good times? That's what I think really praise and worship is all about. To be thankful in everything and to give praise to the Lord. To sing songs before the Lord is just to go back and say, man, things are good. And we owe you, Lord, all glory and honor and power. It goes to you. So being a worshiper, being one who's thankful, that's part of what we're called to do, called to be, really. Okay, so Joseph sits there in prison, and it's going to be a while yet. He's got a lot of years, actually, left to sit in prison. And I wonder if he ever thought, am I just going to rot here in this prison cell? I don't know. I know I'd be tempted to worry about that. But it came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 41, and I've marked that in my Bible, one of my favorite phrases in the Bible. It came to pass. Are you in a bum situation right now? Do people hate you? Have you been falsely accused? Are things troubling? Are your bills not paid? Are you freaking out? Remember these words, and it came to pass, and it will. It'll all come to pass someday. Some way it's going to come to pass. I love those words. It came to pass. Your trials are only temporary. So it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Oh, we got more dreams now. This is 2 years later. We're going to find out that Joseph was in prison for 10 years. So it was after, about 8 years that Joseph met the butler and the baker and interpreted their dreams. Then they get taken up into, you know, one gets killed, the other gets back into power, and he's forgotten for 2 years. You say, oh yeah, 2 years, but the Bible story is going by very quickly, so we kind of go, yeah, 2 years, whatever. But think about 2 years of your life sitting in a prison cell. That's got to be slow, slow, slow time. There's certain things that are just really slow, and prison, I would think, would be one of them. Well, Joseph sitting there for 2 years. It came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. Which river do you think he's standing by? The Nile, teeming with life. The Nile was considered the lifeblood of the Egyptian empire. And so he's standing by the river, verse 2, and behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine, or cows, and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. So you got some nice, healthy cows by the meadow there. And verse 3, behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine. So Pharaoh awoke. Oh, man, that had to be the pizza. You know what I'm saying? That's one of those crazy dreams, you know, that you have. You're just like, what was that all about, man? Especially you got carnivore cows. That's kind of weird. Cows eating each other. They're cannibal cows. And Now, it's kind of funny because I have kind of a mental image of this. See, we used to have Jersey cows. Does anyone know what a Jersey cow is? Jerseys on my ranch when I was growing up on my little farm, we had beef cows that were Herefords, but we had dairy cows that were Jerseys. Now, if you know what a Jersey looks like, they look, well, they're real pretty in their coloring. They look sweet and they have big eyelashes for you ladies. You'd love that. They're just sweet. That's why my mom got Jersey cows, because they're just cute. That's why my mom liked them. She's like, I'm going to get cute cows. And so we got Jerseys. But the problem is, Jerseys also, you can see their ribs, and they're kind of sunken and saggy. They're not big and buff like the Herefords, you know, like ready for the steakhouse, you know what I mean? The Jersey, you're like, nah, I don't really feel like having a hamburger right now. But they're good for milk. In fact, we had a Jersey cow named Daisy that cranked out 8 gallons a day. 8 gallons. Half of that was cream. The other half was milk. We couldn't give it away fast enough to the neighbors and all that. Just tons of milk, this cow. But I remember standing, we had our church service in our living room when we first started, but then we went across the street to an old Grange Hall where our church met. And I remember I was there talking to some of my buddies, and I saw these two guys, and they were looking across the street into our pasture where our cows were grazing. And they didn't know those were my cows, but they're like, those cows are the sickest looking cows I've ever seen. Look at, you can see their rib cage, you know. Those farmers don't know what they're doing. And I was like, they're Jerseys. That's what Jerseys look like. They kind of look a little leaner. Now, why did I tell you that? I have no idea. Skinny cows. We got skinny cows in the dream. So Pharaoh, he sees these fat, healthy cows gobble up the skinny cows, and it troubles him deeply having this dream. So he wakes up. Well, verse 5, so he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good. Now, the word rank, you're thinking bad and good? Well, the old English word rank didn't mean what it means today. So the 1611 King Jimmy guys, they translated rank, and you're like, did it stink? Because that's what it means to us. But if you'll see in your margin, full of holes, fat. That's what it means. Is that what it says in some of your newer translations? Plump. Yes, I like that word. So it's fat, plump, not stinky, okay? Are you guys with me, you King James people? Sometimes we suffer from old English things. That's the thing. Rank and good means fat and good. Now pause. Corn, fat and good corn, that's great. But you got to understand, Pharaoh has these dreams and he's troubled by them. But one thing you need to know about the Egyptians is they held the cow in great esteem. How do we know that just biblically? Anybody? Golden calf, right? I mean, what did the children of Israel keep wanting to build after they left Egypt? Let's make a golden calf. And they did that even Jeroboam there after Solomon died. Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the kingdom, but Jeroboam built little places of worship, little mini temples. And instead of having the Lord worship there, maybe you that went to Israel, remember Tel Dan, that's where Jeroboam built an altar and a golden calf again, just like they did in Egypt, and worshiped this cow. Have you ever heard the term holy cow? Some of you guys say that all the time. Holy cow. I don't say that. And I'll tell you why. My parents forbade me. They said, Brett, that's a bad thing to say. And I said, why? Because, well, there's the Hindus who believe in holy cows. And we don't believe in holy cows. We think they're just good for hamburgers. So we don't talk about the holy cow, and we don't say that. And that's the way I was raised. So you never hear me say holy cow. Because that's what we're referring to, is people that sort of worship the cow. Well, the Egyptians were big-time worshipers of cows. Ancient Egyptian cattle became to be considered important that many, even their Egyptian gods, they were a polytheistic culture, and many of the Egyptian gods were considered to have the form of cattle, or head of a cow and a body of a man. But some of the notable deities, if you remember studying Egyptology when you were in school, Hathor, Ptah, which is the Apis bull, by the way. Menthu, as the Buka bull. Some of you guys remember some of these terms. And Adam Ra, the Nendis bull. Many of these cows in Egypt were even mummified. You can find mummy cows there in Egypt, because they held the cow in high esteem. So during the new kingdom of Zebu, during the Egyptian years, humpback cattle from Syria, maybe you've seen those on the hieroglyphics and the writings or the pictures of the Egyptians, that you see these humpback cows from Syria. They became really worshipped as gods in Egypt. So the reason that's important is when Pharaoh has this dream about cows, it's not just like you and I would think, okay, so there were some cows, whatever. Cows kind of hit a spot in Pharaoh's heart because they worshipped cows as deities. Are you guys with me on that? So it freaks him out a little bit to see these big, fat, healthy cows gobbling up these skinny, skeletal Jersey cows and gobbling them up. It's messing with his deities that he worships. That's why he's troubled by this, okay? So this next thing has to do with ears of corn. Now, in that region of the world, if you have weak corn, you're going to die. That's something that's true to this day. If they have bad rainy seasons and the corn crops or the sorghum crops are not healthy, people starve. It's just a dry area, obviously. So corn is the way of life down there. So now you're touching with your food source. So he dreams the second time, 7 ears of corn came up on one stalk, rank and good, or fat and good. And verse 6, behold, 7 thin ears and blasted with east winds and sprung up after them. And the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. this idea of corn, some of your translations talk about grain too, by the way. Stalks of grain or ears of grain, little pieces of grain. So it can be debated on which one it is. Some just believe it was grain. Egypt was the grain center of that whole region of the world. So you're talking about something that's very important, their food source. So it says in verse 8, it came to pass in the morning that his, Pharaoh's, spirit was troubled. And so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt, all the wise men thereof, and the Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. So this would be the equivalent of if our president, Obama has a dream, and he calls Shirley MacLaine and Oprah Winfrey and Madonna with her Kabbalah, and, all the people that are into the weird stuff, and New Age and all that stuff. That'd be kind of the equivalent. Even David Copperfield might be called up, a magician or two. And that'd be what's going on here. The Pharaoh asks all their people that are supposed to know this stuff. Does this ring a bell? This happened again in the Bible where a leader had some dreams. Anybody remember? Book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar. Man, he's got these big dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar puts it on a little heavier on his wise men, so-called. I think Pharaoh still believed these people could do magical things and be psychics and interpret dreams. But I think Nebuchadnezzar was a little more skeptical. Why? Do you guys remember? He told him, he said, I want you guys to tell me the interpretation of my dream. If you don't, I'm going to cut you in pieces and make your houses piles of manure. And they said, well, that's great, but can you tell us your dream first? And then we'll tell you the meaning. And he said, nope, you got to find the meaning and the dream all together. Good luck with that. Otherwise, I'm going to chop you in pieces and make your houses a pile of manure. And he meant that. Well, so Pharaoh's not so skeptical, it doesn't seem. He's asking people, man, what is my dream mean? Here's the dream. I'm kind of shocked one of these guys didn't say, well, make something up, you know. The fat cows means that McDonald's is going out of business. And the ears of corn, well, I don't know. It means that, you can almost see some of the symbology here. But these guys, they don't have the answer. Here's the question. Do psychics have powers? Do witches have power, and warlocks, and those that are of the Wiccan persuasion? Is there power? Well, the thing is, there is power behind dark things. But here's the thing I want you to know. Satan does not have omnipotence. He doesn't know all things like our God in heaven. Satan is limited. I believe his perspective is very weak compared to the God of all gods, the King of all kings. There is no one like God. And so don't confuse that Satan has the power to tell the future. The Bible says God is the one who knows the beginning from the end. He knows the whole story, how it's all going to come out. By the way, there's a kind of a thought out there, it's growing in popularity, where people are starting to say God doesn't know the future. It's unwritten. And you and I, it's our job to write our future and to press forward. And it usually links to dominion theology or kingdom now theology, where we're going to press forward and just make our world a beautiful place. Good luck with that. I'd be depressed if I were one of those guys right now. I actually heard a pastor recently say, things are really not that bad. Things are getting better, actually. And I just can't imagine a congregation sitting there listening going, yeah, I think things are getting better. To me, that's drinking a little bit too much Kool-Aid. I see things getting worse. Do you guys see that, or is that just me? Yeah, things are getting worse. And that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Why? Because God knows the way it's going to come down. Period. That's just what the scriptures teach. Don't try to twist the scripture. Because if you try to twist the scripture, you're going to have twisted scripture. And that's bad, okay? I know that goes without saying. But all that to say, So do these people have any power at all? Listen, let me just share with you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can jot it down in your notes if you want. But in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, listen to this. This is what Paul says to the Corinthian church. By the way, I know I get off track, but when you study the Greeks and the Greek culture, Hellenism and all that, there's a huge link to the Egyptian worship of gods, Horus, Isis, Osiris, all those guys. There's a huge link to the Greek gods and traditions all the way back to ancient Egypt times. That's kind of interesting, just for your knowledge. And then here's Paul talking to the Corinthians about the same kinds of superstitions that the people in Corinth had versus these people in Egypt, except it's, you know, a couple thousand years later. Kind of interesting. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. That's just a man apart from the Spirit. Doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Who can really speak the truth about what's right, what's wrong, what's happening, what's coming down? The person who's filled with the Spirit, the person who has the mind of Christ, whose Christ is filling them, the Holy Spirit is upon them, that's the person who can speak a word of truth. Okay, are you with me on that? So those people that try to check out their astrological charts and get their horoscopes and stuff, that's demonic history. That's stuff that ancient history was totally into that had to do with paganism. And I really, not to be legalistic, but I'm just trying to tell the truth. If you're a Christian, you really should run from that stuff. I kind of marvel at how many times I see Christian people tapping into their horoscope things like on Facebook and stuff. I'm like, oh, ouch. If that's you, I probably did not judging you. It's just somebody else I saw, I'm sure. But I am kind of shocked. That's just something we don't do as Christians. We run from that kind of stuff. Amen? But there's still Christians that are like, well, is there power behind that? What about the Ouija board? Well, there is power behind dark things. I don't know if there's power behind the Ouija board, but there are sure powers in dark things that people will try to tap into. And I think that's just a huge mistake. So these people that are trying to help Pharaoh, they've got nothing for him, and they never would. The only way they might is try to fake him out and say, well, this is what that means. But interesting, they didn't even try that. So Pharaoh ends up without any interpretation of his dream. Joseph is the one who says the right thing coming up here in our next text. So here we go. The magicians, the wise men, they were stumped. By the way, I had a thought. Did you know that the wise men and the magicians did seek one of the many gods of Egypt for this wisdom? Does anybody know what the name of that god is? Ra? Technically, yes, but there's a mediator that they seek between Ra and the humanity. Does anybody know who that mediator was as far as science, knowledge, foretelling? His name was Thoth. See, I had a thought. I told you. Sorry, this is bad. I better stop that. So, yeah, thought. Some, by the way, some people, they call him Thoth. Maybe they believe it's pronounced T-H-O-T-H. Some say no, T-H-O-T. But the Greeks also translated this dude through the centuries. This guy that was sort of the intermediary, Thoth, became heavily associated with the arbitration of godly disputes between other gods. He was the foremost authority on magic and the system of writing and the developing of science and judging of the dead. So Thoth was a big deal, or Thoth was a big deal in Egypt. The Greeks related Thoth to their god Hermes, if you remember studying about Hermes, due to his similar attributes and what have you, the different functions. So these Egyptian magicians and soothsayers and stuff, they were just calling out to Thoth, trying to get wisdom about his dream. That's who they would have consulted. And by the way, I believe that there are those today that are still calling out to that same god. We don't call him Thoth anymore, or Thoth, but we do call it sometimes science, and sometimes we call it enlightenment, or we call it magic, or whatever. There's different names, but people will still try to consult anything but God. I can't believe psychics still are in business. You know, they should have been shut down a long time ago, but there's still people calling the psychic hotlines, and they're still making money. You still see infomercials once in a while, and that's just people consulting the same God that these Egyptian people were doing, but they're going to come up empty. That's the sad thing. If there are people that are seriously trying to get wisdom from what the Old Testament calls magician, wise men, soothing, Chaldeans of the Babylonians, all those guys, they're going to come up empty, and they do every time. When you seek the Lord, if you seek the Lord, you will find the Lord. If you knock, the door will be opened. If you seek, you will, what? Find. Man, I love that about our God. He's faithful. So many people try the heebie-jeebie stuff, but it comes up wanting for sure. And that's where Pharaoh is, man. They got nothing for him. So they call on Thoth. Well, verse 9, then spake the chief butler unto Pharaoh, saying, I do remember my fault this day. my bad is what he's saying. Verse 10, Pharaoh was wroth with his servants and put me in prison in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. And we dreamed a dream in one night, I and he, and we dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream. And there was there with us a young man, a Hebrew, the servant to the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted to us our dreams. To each man, according to his dream, did he interpret. And it came to pass, as he interpreted to us, so it was, me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Pharaoh's like, oh yeah, I sort of remember that. Killing my baker, and I remember bringing you back. Okay, so there's this guy. Okay, well, Pharaoh, verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment. What are you guys laughing at? There's a bunch of giggling. Yeah, okay, you laugh all you want. No, I shaved in honor of Joseph today. Smooth as a baby's bottom. But so I'm going to talk about Joseph shaving here in a second. So he pulls Joseph out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. Wow. Finally. You can almost hear the horns. Dun, 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 right? He's out of prison. Now, well, do you guys remember how old was Joseph when his brothers sold him to be a slave? 17. We're going to find out that he's 30 now. Do the math, carry the one. Yeah, 13 years, okay? Are you guys with me? 13 years. Is that right? Yeah, 13 years. I had to second guess my math there for a second. 13 years and probably 3 years serving Potiphar and probably 10 years in prison. That's pretty heavy. So that's a long time. Now, what does Joseph do? He's been sitting in Egypt, he's been in Egypt for 13 years. Do you think he's starting to learn the Egyptian language? Well, we're going to find out he does. In fact, it's in this time that he's been in prison and he's been working as a slave that he learned fluent Egyptian language. He spoke just like an Egyptian. He was starting to walk like an Egyptian. He was starting to talk like an Egyptian. And sure enough, now that comes into play here in the story. Because now he shaves. Now the word shave there, it's not that just he just shaved his mustache or his beard, but he probably shaved every hair on his body. Because that's what the Egyptians did. Remember Yul Brynner? You say, but he was bald, Brett, but so were the Egyptians. The Egyptians often ceremonial cleaned themselves in their ways by just shaving every hair on their body. They were Mr. Clean, and that's what they did. So you say, but Brett, this is a troubling thing for me. Why would Joseph not be the good Hebrew? Because the Hebrews, well, we know they grew big old gnarly beards like that nasty one you had last week. It's funny the responses you get from people. Some people are like, beard on, man, that's awesome. Other people are like, what is that on your face? You know, and people always have an opinion. Well, what about Joseph? Now, if Joseph is a type of Christ, why in the world would he shave the hair off of his head? The beard was an honor to a Jewish man. Jesus had a beard. Those of you that were mocking my beard last week, may you repent ever so humbly. Because Jesus had a beard, for crying out loud. And remember the guys that got their beards half shaved? That was like a total shame to them. They were so embarrassed. They got to hide in a city that where nobody could see them until their beards grew out again, and then they showed their face in public again. That's how big of a deal it was. The Egyptians, the worldly ones, were shaving their hair off their bodies. Why does Joseph do this? Well, here's the thing. One of the things that we're going to see, and I'll probably talk about this further, as Joseph walks like an Egyptian, talks like an Egyptian, and now he's going to look like an Egyptian. You say, but Brett, we know the story. We know his brothers are going to come, and they're not even going to recognize this guy. He's going to have the Hebrew language. He's going to look like an Egyptian. They're just not even going to tell it's him at all. But isn't it interesting that when Jesus lived among his Jewish brothers, they thought he was a worldling. They thought he was worldly. Remember? It was the Pharisees, the Jewish people, saying he is a glutton and a wine bibber, and he hangs out with publicans and sinners. That's what they accused Jesus of. To the Jew at that time, Jesus looked very worldly to them. Oh, I can't believe he didn't ceremonially wash his hands before they ate the food. I can't believe on the Sabbath day they're picking corn and eating meals. I can't believe he healed a guy on the Sabbath. Ah! And they were freaking out because he didn't act like them. He didn't talk like them. In fact, the people marveled that he didn't talk like those of the Sadducees. But he spoke, Jesus spoke differently as one having what? What did Joseph have? Well, he's going to have authority here in the story, and he's going to speak very different than his brothers. You see, the whole shaving thing is kind of interesting to me because he looks, well, like an Egyptian. He sounds like an Egyptian. To the Jew, when Jesus came, they did not like what they saw because it wasn't like them. Now, that's an interesting thing, and it's interesting to me because to this day, the Jews look at us Gentiles by and large. They're like, what is with these guys? When we go to Israel, the Jews scratch their heads by and large and look at us. Why do you guys always come to Israel? What's the big deal? Why do you love us? Like, that's the funny thing, is when the Jews ask, why do you guys love us? Why do you pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Why is it the only people in the world think that the Jews have a right to Jerusalem are the evangelical Christians from America? Everybody else wants to kick us out. Like, did you hear Carrie this week? Oh, my goodness, Lord, I was praying on this one. I don't even want to get into that. That's going to be a whole nother tangent. But our State Department has a horrible, horrible view of Israel, and they showed their cards plain and clear this week, and it was painful. But who are the people that believe the Jews have the right to the land? It's the people who believe the Bible, people who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so these Jews say, why are you guys the only one that love us? Well, we're praying for you. We know that someday you will know Jesus as the Messiah. And they're like, oh, no, that's not going to happen. But blindness in part has happened to Israel, the Bible says. But the Jews, they are still God's chosen people. He's not forsaken them. We love Israel. We pray for Israel. But Brett, they don't get it. They don't see it. They look at you as more foreign than just about anybody. But see, this is a great chance. If you ever talk to a Jew at work and they're saying, why do you Christians love us Jews? Here's the way you should talk to them. I'm just going to give you a freebie here. Tell them, you know, Christianity does not replace Judaism. This is something that the Jew, that most of them, they think that what we believe, and sadly, replacement theology has taught this in like the Catholic Church and a lot of Protestant churches. Replacement theology, even 500 years ago, was huge. But all that's to say is that the church has done away with the Jews. We are now in place of the Jews, which I believe is a very wrong teaching. If God gave up on his promise, his everlasting covenant to Abraham, then he will give up his everlasting covenant that he's made to you, too. I don't believe that's the God we serve. God loves the Jews. He's got a plan for the Jews. They're in darkness right now, sure, but God's got a plan for them. So what I like to tell my Jewish friends is Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill your law, your Hebrew Bible. Christianity doesn't replace Judaism. It is the continuation and the fullness, the answer to all of what Judaism points to, believes in, loves. Everything you guys believe points to Jesus Christ. Well, show us, tell us how that, and that becomes easy. Go to the story of Joseph. Say, you want to see Jesus in the story of Joseph? It's great. So all that to say, when you're talking to Jews, they scratch their heads and they wonder, why are you guys loving us? In the same way, the Jews looked at Jesus the same way and said, what are you saying? We don't like the way you're talking. We don't like who you are. You look like the average Gentile. That's what they believed about Jesus. Now, I got to be careful because Jesus was a Jew. And he did do Jewish things that were part of the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, the Torah. Okay, he did do that. But not in their traditions. You see, the Jews made the traditions go to the next huge level. And Jesus didn't do that. He said those were the vain traditions of man. So, I think it's interesting here in our story that Joseph is looking, acting, walking, and talking like an Egyptian, because that really does fulfill the picture of Jesus in the New Testament. Are you still with me on that? And that's why they didn't like him. That's why they despised him and rejected him. But be that as it may, we see Joseph shaved, changing into Egyptian clothes, and we know he's going to be speaking the Egyptian language coming up here in a bit, and it's just a perfect fulfillment of Jesus, really. Well, so Joseph shows up in front of Pharaoh, Mr. Clean. Verse 15, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream and interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, I and I alone have the talent to interpret dreams. That's what I'd be tempted to say. Because you know what? You're in prison. You've been there rotting for 10 years. And I think I'd put on a good show and say, yes, you got the right guy. I am your man. Let's make a deal. If I tell you the dream, you will give me a position of authority. But that's not, don't you love Joseph? He didn't come to be a man of reputation, but he, like Jesus, made himself of no reputation. What was the real thing here? Forgive me, by the way, for changing the Bible. I know you might be mad at me for that, but it was to make sure you see what really is here. That is, Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Don't you love it? Joseph just says, it's not in me, it's the Lord. Now, I got to be careful about this because when I was a kid, I remember musicians would get up in front of the church and they'd get ready to sing a song that they had written. And they'd be ready to roll. And I'd just like to share a song that God gave me. It's really the Lord. It's not me. It's not me. It's the Lord. And then they'd sing the song, and I'm like, that wasn't the Lord. You know, it was like, it wasn't that good. If God's doing it, this has got to be a knock our socks off, right? I mean, if God wrote this song, it's funny how we as Christians can be kind of goofy. Well, it's just not me. It's just not me. You know, it's this false kind of humility that if we're not careful, it comes off very weird. But Joseph is being severely honest and true, which we should be as well. So it is okay and it's right to make sure and say, man, apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. That's the truth. But also, it can almost be us saying, oh, yeah, it's not in me, but really we're saying, but it is me. because I'm so close to the Lord that he speaks directly to me and is empowering me and me alone to do these wonderful things in the church, okay? So watch out for that weirdness. If I hear people talking like that, I'm just kind of like, oh, man. If we're going to say it really is the Lord, let's say it with great sincerity and with reverence, pointing for sure to the Lord. And I love that. So he says to Pharaoh, it is not in me. No spirit of pride or prophet. By the way, this is the best counseling technique you could ever do. If somebody comes to you for counsel, I'm always amazed at how quick people are willing to give them their bits of wisdom from their brain into the person who needs counsel and advice. But as a guy who's been doing Christian counseling for, you know, quite a few years, 30 years actually, I've been doing it now, I've actually found that it is not in me to help anybody. I am not Jesus. You're saying, Brett, good eye. But actually, it's true. I am not the help that those people need. And my wisdom is not what that person needs to hear. If you go get counsel, make sure you're getting Christian, godly counsel. And make sure you're getting someone who knows that they are not the answer. Well, it's actually, look at the degrees on my wall. Those might be helpful. And those might be impressive and all that. But if a counselor is saying, that there is why I am able to help you, then you're probably getting some weird counsel. Just telling you the truth. But if you got a guy with all the certificates, great. But make sure he says, you know what, but that's cool. And I did a lot of study. But really, it's not in me to help you. It's God. That's where you're going to find the good counsel that comes from heaven. Okay? I know that's going to step on toes. And I always offend people when I say stuff like that. But I believe that's really important for us to seek counsel from someone who's humble and knows that God is the one who helps us. And it's not my brilliant psychological mind that's helping people. Okay? So it's not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Very good. Daniel 2, by the way, jot this down in your notes. Verse 27, Daniel says the same thing. Daniel 2, 27, he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And in chapter 2, verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Man, don't you love that? And he says, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days in thy dream and thy vision. And he goes on and tells Nebi the dream. Daniel and Joseph have the same response. By the way, Daniel's another guy in the Bible who I believe goes down with a whole book without any record of sin in his life. Kind of cool. So Daniel's one of the heroes, I think, one of my heroes in the Bible. So he just says, man, it's not me. It truly is the Lord. And that's where you're going to find the peace. Verse 17, so Pharaoh said unto Joseph, in my dream, behold, I stood upon the bank of the river. And behold, there came up out of the river seven cows, fat-fleshed and well-favored, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ill-favored and lean-fleshed, such as I never saw in all the land of Egypt for badness. And the lean and ill-favored cows did eat up the first seven fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, it could not be known that they had eaten them, but they were still ill-favored as at the beginning. Some of you are like that. You know, I've had lunch with some of you guys. What's up with you, man? You eat like just more than I do, and you're still like, I see ribs and stuff. And then I just eat like one Twinkie, and it's like, what's up with that? Some of you are like these metabolism freaks. That's what these cows were. These cows ate up the big fat cows, but they're still skinny. Sad. Well, after that, verse 21, he awoke from his dream. And then verse 22, so I saw in my dream, and behold, 7 ears of corn came out in one stalk, full and good. And behold, 7 ears withered, thin and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And the thin ears devoured the 7 good ears. And I told this unto the magicians, but there was none that could declare it unto me. One thing I left out, and for sake of time, I don't have time to do it. But if you want to study something interesting, study the east wind. In the Bible, when you hear about the east wind, for you students who like to dig a little deeper, there's some interesting connotations about the east wind as it relates to trials and even tribulation, and maybe even the great tribulation. Maybe some of you are already starting to see some of this. You got 7 years already mentioned here a bunch of times in this chapter. 7 years for you Bible students who read the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel and Matthew 24 and all that. You know that 7 years is a very significant time, especially when you're talking about seven good years and then seven really bad years. Does that ring a bell? Because there's going to be seven really, really bad years coming up in the future called the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation. The last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation. Jesus talked about it. Daniel talked about it. The book of Revelation talks about it. So just for a future study, there are some interesting correlations, and the east wind does come up a time or two linked to all that. So Joseph's up now. He's got the dream. Now what is he going to say? Verse 25, and Joseph said unto Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. In other words, both dreams mean the same thing. God hath showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dream is one. And the seven thin and ill-favored cows that came up after the seven are the after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blasted with the east wind shall be 7 years of famine. This is a thing which I have spoken unto Pharaoh. What God is about to do, he showeth unto Pharaoh. Behold, there come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. And there shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the plenty shall be forgotten in all the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And the plenty shall not be known in the land by the reason of that famine following, for it shall be very grievous, or some of your margins say heavy. It'll be a heavy, heavy time. So we have this good years, bad years. Makes me wonder, by the way, if you're following types in the Bible, you wouldn't want to bank on this one because it's a type, it's a picture, and it's something to think about. But I wonder if there's going to be seven really good years before the seven really, really bad years of the Great Tribulation, or the tribulation that Jesus foretold. Makes you wonder. I don't know. It is interesting how some of the scriptures talk about peace and safety before the real heavy part of the tribulation comes down in the future, in the Bible prophecy. So there's some interesting correlations here that we could go into, and we have actually in other studies and even referred back to some of these stories when we were in some of that stuff, like in the book of Daniel. I think we referred back to some of this. So he says, man, that's what's going to happen. That's the dream. So now he's going to give him the advice. He says in verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. 20% of what you take in, put it away. Save it up for the bad years is what he's saying. Verse 35, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities, and that food shall be for a store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, and the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants, and Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Isn't that great? Joseph has so perfectly represented the Lord that they're saying, that even these worldling Egyptian guys are going, look at this guy. You can tell God, his power is in this man. I love that. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. And in the same way, Joseph is being a great portrait of Christ, being a portrait of the Lord's power. In the same way, I wonder if you and I are good reflections of the light of God. We're told to be salt and light in this dark world. And hopefully the world is seeing the difference. And there's power by the Spirit moving and flowing in us and through us, just like here with Joseph. So we see Joseph just really humbly but powerfully speaking the truth by the power of God. John 3:34 has an interesting statement there. It says in John 3:34, it says, for he whom God sent, or hath sent, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. What's that? The power of the Spirit that was put upon Jesus had no measuring. There was no limitation is the idea there. Jesus spoke with all power. But what's really cool is Jesus talked about, you know, at the end, he said, the things you've seen me do, you, speaking to the church, will do even greater things. Isn't that profound that Jesus talked about that, that the church would be able to do greater things? Why? Because we're great? No. Because the power of the Spirit that was upon Jesus is the same power that we have access to. Don't deny that power. One of the things we're told, 1 Thessalonians 5, is to quench not the Spirit of God. That's what we don't want to do. So let the Spirit flow through you. Now, by the way, how do you get the power of the Spirit in life? Anybody? You ask. Jesus said, you fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost to them that ask? It's just there for the asking. It's not a bad prayer in the morning. Lord, would you fill me up with your Spirit and give me the power to do what I'm supposed to do today, to have victory over sin, to share the gospel with the lost, to be kind to the brokenhearted, and to represent you well. How do you do that? Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit. That's how you can do those things. The fruit of the Spirit, still there, still alive and still well. Joseph is a great example of a guy who's moving in the power of the Spirit, so the world is going, wow, this guy's got the power. So, verse 39, Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And the Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot. So there's Air Force One, Air Force Two. This is chariot one, and Joseph gets chariot two. Pretty impressive. He gets into the second chariot, which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Bow the knee before Joseph. And people went and bowed. Now, that's kind of a funny thing, because that wasn't Joseph's idea. If you're looking for sin in Joseph's life, this is Pharaoh's commandment, not Joseph's. But it does, interestingly, fulfill kind of a certain prophecy if you're relating Joseph to Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. Philippians chapter 2, let me read it to you. You can jot it down in your notes. Philippians 2, verse 10 says, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. You know, if a person rejects Christ now, sadly, there's going to come a time where they're going to realize they're going to have to kneel in submission. But by that time, it could be too late. I hope you're bowing your knee now when you do it voluntarily, lovingly, because he loved you. Here, Joseph is being bowed and riding in the chariot. I think it's, again, a picture of Jesus when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, before we move on, a few things about this that I think are kind of cool. This idea of being transferred from a dungeon for 10 years and then suddenly popped into power. Les Miserables, you know, you got some interesting stories of people who spent time in dungeons and prisons, but they slowly worked their way back into power. This has to be weird for Joseph. You know, he's in prison. He's, you know, got a big old gnarly beard and sitting in a dungeon. And then next minute, he's all clean shaven, and he's the second most powerful man on the earth, probably, because Egypt was the world power at this time. Joseph is second in command, most powerful guy in the world, really. That's kind of an amazing jump, wouldn't you say, in about 10 minutes. And here he's going to do well with that. The reason I point that out is, you know, when Jesus comes, he's coming very different than the first time he came. The first time he came as a servant, as one who was judged. He came as of no reputation. He was bruised and beaten. All the things we've seen of Joseph. But there's going to come a time where Jesus is going to come and is glorified in his state of great, awesome power. And there's going to be no mistake who he is. Righteous and true are his judgments. And the word of God's going to be coming out like a sword out of his mouth. Read Revelation 19. The second coming of Christ is going to be profoundly different than his first coming. So that's kind of pictured here. Suddenly Joseph's in power. But on a personal level with Joseph, I love his patience. He just kind of hangs out, hangs in there, even though it takes 13 years from the time he first saw the dream to where he starts getting a bit of good news. He's in prison, in the pit, in the dungeon. And my question to you is, when we get all upset about how long it's taking God to work out his promises into my life, how long have I been waiting? Most of us can't say 13 years. But if you are one, he says, Brett, I've been waiting more than 13 years. I had a guy do this to me. This is great. This is about a year ago. I was telling him about Joseph, who endured the pit and the prison. And man, this guy had some tough things going on in his life. But he was also like almost angry at God because God wasn't snapping to it. You know, God needs to get busy, fix my problems. And I said, man, consider Joseph, 13 years. He says, but I've been waiting longer than 13 years. I said, well, consider Moses. What about Moses? Well, he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh to be a powerful man. He even had military victories, and he was a powerful guy. And then suddenly he's banished to the backside of the desert in the land of Midian, where he's just sort of exiled to tend a little tiny flock of sheep out in the land of Midian. And he's there for 40 years doing nothing. Now, he's raised as an Egyptian. You guys that know Egyptians, did you know that their worst job was not, roto-rooter? Their worst job was not scraping the inside of septic tanks. That wasn't the worst job. You know what the abomination job to the Egyptian was? It was being a shepherd. That's interesting. Moses was going to be a pharaoh. Now he's tending sheep for 40 years, the abomination of the Egyptians. Then the Lord called him to Egypt, where he eventually saw the people of Israel delivered. Have you waited 40 years? Now, if you're one who can amazingly say, yeah, I've been patiently suffering for 40 years, consider Noah. I'm pretty sure most of you, even in this room, could never say you've endured. Noah punked nails for 100 years. 100 years, and the neighbor's thinking, what's a boat? And why are you building it? You've lost your marbles, Noah. 100 years. I wonder how many bandages he had. I mean, I wonder how many times he smashed his thumb in 100 years of building a... I mean, think about that. And he endured. And then the rain came and his family was saved and it all worked out. But it took over 100 years. You know, we are so impatient. But patience is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, by the way, as we're talking about the power of the Spirit upon our lives. J.I. Packer said this, patience does not just grin and bear things stoic-like, but accepts them cheerfully as therapeutic workouts planned by a heavenly trainer who is resolved to get you to full fitness. I like that. What is the patience? It's just the Lord training you up and preparing you for full fitness. John B. Phillips said this, are we prepared to take the awful patient way of God? We must not be infected by the world's valuation of either speed or success. What's that again? Don't be infected by the world's value of speed and success. God has a different timeline, and it's a totally different deal. Be patient. Don't be in such a hurry. Trust in the Lord, and you'll get what Joseph does. The Lord always works it out for the good. He's got plans for you, future and hope. I love what it says here in Proverbs 3, one of my favorite scriptures. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And it shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Health to thy navel. Brad, you got a happy belly button? Is that what you're talking about? Hello, my baby. Hello, button. Is that the happy belly button we're talking about? No, listen. The belly button in Bible times was where they felt the deepest set of emotions, okay? So when they say health to your navel, you know, some of you have ulcers. Some of you have stomachs that ache, and you wonder, why does my stomach ache when I get emotionally stressed out? The Bible guys knew this, and they wrote about it. It's the same thing we deal with today. But what does a person do when they get that gut ache because you're stressed out or you're feeling like things are not working out? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on the things you understand, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Joseph endured. He put his trust in the Lord, and I see how the Lord worked it all out, as he will for anyone who is called according to his purpose, because all things are going to work together for that man, that woman who does that. Well, quickly, so we see Joseph now put into this place of power. Every knee is bowing and tongue confessing. Verse 44, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh. Without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. That's an interesting saying. Nobody can do anything apart from you, Joseph. Does that ring a bell? John 15, verse 5, kind of rings a bell there. It says, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. And so without Joseph, they could do nothing. They couldn't raise a hand or a foot apart from Joseph's authority and power, just like Jesus. So verse 45, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, or Zaphnath-Paneah. You that are expecting moms, you might consider this as a good Bible name for your child, Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave unto to wife Asenath, and the daughter of Potiphar, the priest of On, right next to Off. And And Joseph went over all the land of Egypt, okay? So now he's going all over Egypt. He's married to this gal. Now, this is interesting. The name of this woman, Asenath, it's actually very pagan Egyptian. It means I'm going to Nath, which is kind of the headquarters of Ra worship. You say, Brett, this ruins the picture of Jesus right here. Because Jesus was single. He wasn't married. He wasn't married, especially to some pagan woman from Egypt with a dad who was from the place On. But wait a minute. Is Jesus married? Does Jesus take on a bride? And is she a good Jewish bride? No, the bride of Christ is not the Jews. In fact, the Jews are called the wife of God in the Old Testament. But the Gentiles, the pagans, if you would, of the New Testament, they are called the bride of Christ, those who would believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus took upon himself a Gentile bride, just like Joseph does. Isn't that interesting? The picture continues to be perfect along those lines. Zaphnath-Paneah, we don't really know exactly what it means. Some people attempt to define it. Some people believe it just means a revealer of secrets. But I've done a lot of study on this and found no one to really substantiate that. No linguistic scholar that I have, and I've got lots of books and references, can really say what Zaphnath-Paneah means for sure. But they believe it might mean a revealer of secrets, which would fit with Joseph's description. So he marries this gal. The dad is the priest of On. By the way, for you Egypt people that like to study these things, On later would become Heliopolis, okay? That's a major center of Ra worship, just for you guys that want to know. That's where Joseph's wife was from. Well, verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh the king. That's how we do the math of his age. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And in the 7 plenteous years, the earth brought forth by handfuls. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities, the food of the field, which was round about every city he laid up in the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. So much they couldn't even measure how much corn they had saved up. And unto Joseph were born 2 sons of the years of the famine came. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, which means forgetting. I wonder if Manasseh was a forgetful child. That's his name, forgetful or forgetting. For God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful. That's what his name means, fruitful. Ephraim, fruitful in the land of my affliction. So we see Joseph now finally experiencing some joy, some success. And I find it interesting, and there's some things to learn here, and they're going to be hard for some of you. The old pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Be tough. Stop being depressed. You'll hear people say that, and I don't buy that. I don't agree with that. I know that depression is real. I know that there are some challenges that people have no idea what you go through. I understand that. So what I'm about to say, some people could be offended. Because I know there are legitimate issues that are just kind of over and beyond, and sometimes they need extra special care and help, and even some physiological issues in your body that cause that stuff. I understand that. But I also think, sad to say, and don't undo everything I just said, but I think we're a really whiny culture. I think we moan and groan, and we talk about our suffering and our past and all the horrible things that we've had to deal with. And we've become very snivelly and whiny and moany, where, you know, there was another generation before us that wasn't that moany or whiny. They kind of got it done. It's amazing to me how we sort of given ourselves license to be a certain way because of our past. And so we think, man, we need this, we need that, and we sort of enable ourselves to continue certain behaviors just because we have a legitimate reason to be the way we are or feel the way we feel. And I know that there are, like I said, some legitimate things that really need help that's beyond what I'm saying here. I understand that. But many, many, many times, people are just not moving on, not forgetting the things of the past and just moving forward. Is that a biblical notion? We see Joseph here, name his first son, forgetting. Not that Manasseh was forgetful, but he says, I forget all my toil. Listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Jot it down, mark it well. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 says this. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Or in other words, he's saying, I've not arrived. I'm not there yet, Paul's saying. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Man, I think that's so cool. Forgetting the things of the past, moving on, pressing toward the mark of the prize, the high calling that God's called us to. Rather than reliving our past or thinking I'm the way I am because of what happened to me when I was a child. And, you know, I understand those are real things and real hurtful. But I also have seen this, what Paul's talking about, work out swimmingly. There's some pretty amazing people in this fellowship who've had horrible, horrible backgrounds, upbringings, abuses, people that have treated them badly, ripped them off, beat them up, left them on doorsteps as children and babies. We've got some stories in this church that are kind of amazing, really. But it is interesting. It's like the more radical story I hear, where in my mind, especially as I do study a little psychology once in a while and kind of see what they're all saying, even in my psych classes in college, I learned enough to be dangerous. But I hear your story, and I think a lot of the stories here at A3, I think, man, you should be messed up. You should be like all fetal in the corner of a room sucking your thumb. Why are you joyful and why do you have a peace in your heart? And it's amazing the people I see in this fellowship who are just saying, you know what I'm doing is I'm forgetting the past, pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of Christ. And as long as they run from this and move toward that, it's like the Lord just says, watch me bless these people. Then I see people who have lesser things that are not quite as scary, perhaps. Who knows? Only God really knows. And they're still stuck remembering what that person said to them and how it hurt their feelings. I'm not going to church anymore because of what that pastor said. I just didn't like how nobody said hi to me at church last Sunday, so I'm leaving. I mean, I hear these really baby, wimpy complaints. So nobody said hi to you. Get a life. Go say hi to someone. You be the one to step up. Well, Brett, I was treated badly as a child. No. run from that and you step out. I know it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for all of us. It's funny how I just think that sometimes, you know, and here's the mistake that people make all the time. And I, as a pastor, have a unique perspective. I'm just saying. A unique perspective to see people who say, well, if that person really knew my problems, they wouldn't be so, well, if you knew their problems, you wouldn't be so judgmental and critical. It's a funny thing to see people with real problems, huge, that are just pressing forward, putting their trust in the Lord, and the Lord's just blessing them. And you just kind of have to say, wow, even though things have not always been great, in fact, they could have had 30, 40 years of misery. And yet, man, you just have this joy. There was a guy in our church when I was growing up, and big old burly guy, and he kind of had this grouchy look on his face all the time. He was one of our main deacons, and he put the fear of God in you as a kid. I remember I'd be running through the foyer, and I'd see him. I'd, like, walk. Go around him as far as I could. But then the older I got, I realized he had this big, mean, gruff look on his face, and he just looked tough as nails. He had this big old square jaw and just looked like, you know, just tough old guy. And the more I got to know him, though, he had this real joy demeanor. Even though he looked tough, looked mean, I just realized this is like one of the neatest guys I know. And then when I got old enough, like I remember I was like a 21-year-old guy. He would walk up to me like this, and he's just a tough guy. He used to play for the LA Rams before they were the NFL. He was like this big burly guy. He'd walk up to me like this. He kind of had a limp, and he'd walk up, and he'd grab me and give me a big kiss on the forehead. I was like, wow. And he said, God bless you. And then he just kind of walk off. And I'll never forget when I saw some scars on his arms. I was like, man, wonder what those are. And I found out he was a Vietnam POW, and they tied him up with barbed wire and left him tied up like that for months. And this guy has a story that you just wouldn't believe. And yet he's walking around ministering to people. I mean, if anybody should have been grouchy for real and ill-tempered and all that and calling the world evil and ugly and just not wanting to talk to anybody, it'd be that guy. But he just would just bless people. It was just kind of a cool thing to see. I could go on and on telling you stories of people, even in this room. But I don't want to embarrass anybody, so let's move on. Be that as it may, Joseph, man, he's not looking back. He's forgetting all my toil and all my father's house. Even the way his brothers treated him, he forgot all about that. But part two of that is verse 52. He calls the second child Ephraim fruitful. He says, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. What is your land of affliction? Are you being fruitful in that land? Joseph is. It's a good example. Maybe you've got the worst job in the world. Be fruitful there. Maybe you've got the worst school you attend. Look for ways to produce good fruit in that school. Be like Joseph. Better yet, be like Jesus, who in his affliction saved the whole world from its sins. Well, verse 53, and the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth or famine began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. Why was there bread? Because of Joseph. What is Jesus? The bread of life. And if you eat of this bread, you're not going to be hungry ever again. He's the one where the bread never ceases and never fails, just like here with Joseph. Great analogy. So verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and what he saith to you, do. Hey, do you remember anybody else who said whatever he says, do? Mary. And what was she wanting? Wine. What was Pharaoh wanting and the people? Bread. Oh, bread and wine again. It's an interesting theme here in this story. And these phrases do connect certain themes, I believe. I'm just racing through stuff now. But we could talk more about that. If you want to study that, it's kind of cool. Whatever he saith unto you, do. That's what Pharaoh says. That's John chapter 2, by the way, where Mary says the same thing. It's funny that the Catholic Church says Mary is the mediator. You can pray to Mary. Pray to the saints. But the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. It's funny, the last words Mary were ever recorded as saying in history were those same words. Whatever Jesus says to you, do that. It's interesting. Well, the famine was over, verse 56, all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened in all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt, and all the countries came into Egypt. it's interesting how the whole world is in famine and the whole world has to come to Joseph. Does that sound familiar? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, Jesus. That's the key here. So all the countries, verse 27, came to Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because that the famine was so sore in all the lands. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to always go to your son. We see Jesus, your son, as the bread of life. Lord, we realize that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And my prayer is, Lord, tonight that we would always look to the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, I pray that we would see, even as Joseph saw, fruit in the land of our affliction. Help us, Lord, to be people who forget the things of the past and move on to the things in the future and press toward the mark, the high mark of the calling of your son Jesus on our lives. Lord, I pray for those who are beaten down in despair and in trouble. Lord, I pray they wouldn't misinterpret this as just me telling them to be tough. Because, Lord, we know that that doesn't work. In our own flesh, in our own strength, there's nothing that's good. There's no real power there. But I pray that we would truly tap into the source of all power. May you fill us with your spirit. Give us the same spirit that was upon Joseph, the same spirit that was on your son Jesus, the same spirit that was upon Peter, James, and John, that Holy Spirit that comes upon us. Lord, I pray that we would lean heavily on your spirit. Not on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, acknowledging you, Lord. And then you directing our paths. So, Lord, help us to apply these things practically. Lord, we thank you for just the blessing of your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at athecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.